Well, every year on New Year's Eve, it hits 12 o'clock while Trish and I are sleeping. That seems to be the way now, you know, the older we get, we're not that old, right? But we tend to go to sleep before it hits 12 o'clock, so, you know, we're asleep, the clock strikes 12, fireworks crackle, guys kiss their sweethearts, and some people join hands and sing this ancient Scottish song called Auld Lang Syne. Should old acquaintance be forgot and never brought to mind? Should old acquaintance be forgot? And then we sing Auld Lang Syne. Thanks. It goes on to say, we'll take a cup of kindness yet for Auld Lang Syne. And those Scottish words, Auld Lang Syne, actually translate into something like this, for old time's sake. And really, when we hear those words, what it really means is, don't forget the old times, have a drink to some old friends, have a drink to some old memories, and do this as you look ahead. And so, I do think that there is some place, I hope you hear me say the word some place for a little sentimentality, a little nostalgia. It's sometimes a good thing to remember the past. And we can learn from old times, we can learn from old friends, we can even be very, very thankful for them. But I hope you will agree with me that your past events in this world, in the things that we've clinged onto in this world, in the people that we have met in this world, those past events and people give you no certainty for the future. I want to put a case to you today that as Christians, we have something so much firmer to give us a future hope of absolute certainty no matter what we're facing. I hope you know that and see that in our text today. See, we hear this kind of thing all the way through the New Testament. Paul gives us actually a classic example in Philippians in chapter 3 where he says, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but the one thing I do, listen to what he does, forgetting what is behind, what lies behind, and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. And today, as we come to Matthew, we're in Matthew chapter 8. You might want to open your Bibles there. In Matthew chapter 8, Jesus is casting out demons, and by God's providence, we are in this passage today and getting a truth about which is the best kind of motivation we could possibly have in our first Sunday in 2019 looking ahead. This really is a New Year's sermon, and I haven't planned it that way. We are just in this text and we're right here today. And I'm hoping in our text today that we are going to see that our ultimate hope for future certainty is there for us only when our hope is in the authoritative, sovereign supremacy of Christ. So, before we get there, I want to tell us a little bit about Matthew and Matthew chapter 8. Let me remind you of some important facts that we've been going through as we've been going through Matthew. So in this section in Matthew, from the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5 right through to the end of chapter 9, it's sandwiched by these two statements. One of them you see in Matthew 4:23, and then the other one at the end of Matthew 9 that says, Matthew says that Jesus went around into the synagogues and in other places teaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and affliction among the people. So particularly in these chapters, in this section of chapters, we see Matthew teaching about the kingdom of heaven and the gospel of the kingdom, but we see that realistically it's a theme that goes all the way through Matthew. Teaching about the kingdom of heaven. Who is the king of the kingdom? What is the kingdom? The definition of the kingdom, and who are the people of the kingdom? And we get some more of that today as we look at Matthew chapter 8 verses 28 to 34. So open there with me in the account of the demoniacs that we see in Matthew today. Now, Robert read for us Mark chapter 5. There's also an account in Luke chapter 8. And I asked Robert to read Mark chapter 5 for us today. It's a much, much longer account, and so is Luke. They give a lot more information than Matthew does. But you know what? Matthew under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, remind ourselves of that, Matthew is giving us specific detail in his account here for very specific reason. So I want us to consider what the Holy Spirit wants us to learn from Matthew because of what Matthew's intent is for us in his account. And so we should be careful to see what Matthew wants us to focus on and therefore what the Holy Spirit would have us focus on in his word. And I think Matthew this morning in this section has two big clear points for us, that the hope we have in the kingdom of Christ is only certain in the absolute sovereign supremacy of his reign, and secondly, that we, so it's going to talk about the people of the kingdom, we partake in that certain hope of the kingdom only through faith in the king. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 8, verses 28 to 34. Let's start with verse 28, where we read, "And when he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way." Now, as we've been going through this over the last few weeks, we've seen that Matthew has shown us that Jesus has been teaching the crowds, hasn't he? There's been crowds all around him. He's been teaching the crowds. He's been doing extraordinary miracles. We've seen a leprous man cleansed. We've seen a servant boy healed of his paralysis. And then last week, we spent some time looking at Jesus and the disciples crossing over the Sea of Galilee to come to this other side. And in the middle of this, in this great storm, we saw Jesus calm the wind and the waves just by the rebuke of his tongue. And the disciples looked at Jesus, and I can imagine all of the questions, but Matthew sums it up for us in one question. Who is this man that even the winds and the waves should obey him? Who is this man? And so, we come now to verse 28. And Jesus and the disciples, probably some other boats with them, have come to the other side of the lake. And they've landed on the lakeshore in a country called the country of the Gadarenes. Mark calls it a different name. There are different cities. It's named by different names here. But in the country of the Gadarenes, it's an area in the southeast part of the lake. It's an area actually known, the whole area is the Decapolis. Deca, a Greek word for 10, and polis, a word for cities. So there seems to be 10 cities around that, probably in around about a 6 to 10 mile radius in that southeastern side of the lake. And they tend to be Greek or Gentile cities. And we get that, well, we at least get one piece of evidence saying that, in that there are lots of herds of pigs there. Mark talks about there being 2,000 pigs in one herd, and you don't tend to find large herds of pigs in a Jewish community, do you? And so there's an evidence that, and among other things, there's evidence that this is a Greek or a Gentile area in the lake predominantly. And so Matthew tells us that he comes to this place, Jesus comes to this place where there are two demon-possessed men who are living in the tombs. And it's by where there are steep banks or cliffs. And actually in those cliff faces there are limestone caves. It's most likely that they were using those caves as tombs. But we find out from Matthew that these men are violent. And in fact so violent that people would not walk near them. But that's all we learn about these two men. That's it. Matthew doesn't give us any greater description of them. If you want a greater description of them, you can go to Mark, you can go to Luke. But Matthew doesn't want us to focus on these men. He focuses much more on a conversation that the demons have with Jesus. And even then, Jesus only speaks one word. And so this conversation brings light to Matthew's major themes about the kingdom of heaven, particularly that the hope we have in the kingdom of Christ is only certain in the absolute sovereign supremacy of his reign. Let me read to you these verses that come after it. In verse 29 to 32, "And behold," they cried. This is the demons crying out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now a herd of many pigs was feeding at the same distance from them. And the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs. And he said to them, go. So they came out and went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. Now, as we travel through Matthew so far, and in fact, you know what? As I've been the pastor here, it's a year and a half, it's over a year and a half that I've been the pastor here. This is the first time that this congregation and me have come across teaching on demons. And so, you know, I looked at this text and I've been struggling all week about how much do I say about demons, because all of you, including me, by the way, have all of these questions about demons. What are they? What can they do? How do they affect human beings? Can possession really happen? Does possession happen today? Can Christians be possessed? We've got all of these types of questions, and you know what? Let me suggest to you, that's why I'm going to answer some of those questions during our Wednesday night series. I'm going to put one session in there about demons and those types of things on that series that we are talking about in the experience trap. A lot of people get focused on the experience as authority, the experiences that are our authority, rather than the Word of God. And that's what that whole series is about as we go through the miracles here in Matthew. And so I want us to look at that. But as we teach on Sunday mornings, I want to teach what Matthew is saying. Okay, so Wednesday night we'll deal with some of the surrounding questions. But I do want to answer some things, just a couple of things that we can note about demons. Firstly, the Bible consistently talks about there being more than just the physical realm, doesn't it? There is a physical and a spiritual realm. This is not just physical earth and universe. God clearly tells us that there are other spiritually created beings, and most of them known as angels. We know that from Scripture, that there was a rebellion in the angelic host, and so there are faithful angels and there are fallen angels known as demons, and the leader of the fallen angels seems to be Satan. So we see clearly, particularly from the Gospels, that they're able to possess human beings and take them as hosts, even pigs as hosts. Now, John MacArthur actually preached on this. He gave a really helpful list that he's compiled about what demons can do to people. I just want to read this out to you. The Bible, delineating those areas of the physical, the mental, and the spiritual, tells us, for example, in the physical, we have illustrations in the New Testament of demons bringing dumbness, Matthew 9, a person can't speak, bringing blindness, Matthew 12, bringing physical deformity, Luke 13, bringing epilepsy, Matthew 17. They can also attack the mental, the mind. They can bring insanity. There's an individual who was demon-possessed, continually attempts to kill himself. They can bring about masochism, as in this case, where in Mark 5 it says the demoniac kept slashing himself, tearing and hacking at his flesh with sharp stones. And they can even cause murder, as they do in the 9th and 18th chapter of Revelation. So they can disable the body and they can derange the mind. We read things like this and it seems really scary, doesn't it? We see that angels and fallen angels, demons, have serious ability. They have serious strength. The Bible tells us that they are stronger, much, much stronger than human beings. None of us want to be under that sort of power. None of us do. But as our brother showed us this morning, and as we read in the Scriptures, regardless of the manifestation of demon possession, there's something that we all need to realise. The Scriptures say that every single person outside of Christ is already under the influence of Satan. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul talks about Satan being God, little g, God of this world, who has blinded the eyes of those who cannot see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 2, Paul talks about our position in sin. We are dead in our transgressions and sins, or we were, if now we're in Christ. We were dead in our transgressions and sins in which we once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience, in whom we all once walked in the passions of our flesh. We were all there before Christ. So there's nobody in this world who can say, I want control of my own life, I'm going to have control of my own life. You're either a slave to Satan or you're a slave to Christ. That's it. So these poor men, coming back to this passage, these poor men, dominated by demons, are there, and Jesus has come, and the demons speak to Jesus, and Jesus, look at what happens. Jesus doesn't make any single introduction. He doesn't have to do any amazing signs in front of them to say, this is someone who is so much more capable, so much more powerful than other human beings. He doesn't do any of that. He just strolls up and the demons look at him and they know exactly who he is. See, the disciples were in the boat coming over with him. They saw Jesus rebuke nature and it obeyed him, rebuke the creation and the winds and the waves go calm. And they say, who is this man? But the demons don't. The demons know only too well. They don't say, who is this man? They say, what have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? Satan didn't need any introductions either. Remember what happened at Jesus' baptism? Jesus was baptized. This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. The Holy Spirit leads Jesus out into the wilderness. Satan is there and no introductions. He just comes up to Jesus. If you are the Son of God. If you are the Son of God. So the demons, Satan, know who they are talking to. These demons refer immediately to Jesus as the Son of God. They're fallen angels. They were once not fallen, right? They were created beings. They were once not fallen. Probably during the creation week, they probably witnessed some of the creation week, at least some of it, if not maybe all of it, and praise God during his creation of a perfect creation that he said is very good, including every realm. And now, it's different. They've fallen, but they know exactly who this is. They know exactly who God is. They know that there is one God, three persons. They have seen the second in the Trinity, Son of God, right before them. But what good is it to them? You can know who Jesus is, but what good is it to them? See, this is what James tells us in James chapter 2:19. He says, you believe that God is one. In other words, you believe in the one essence of God, even understanding that there are three persons, one essence. You believe in the one nature of God. Good. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. These demons know two really, really important truths. See, firstly, they know who the Son of God is. They ask him, what have you to do with us, Son of God? Any authority that these demons have over these two men that they've possessed actually pales into insignificance compared to the authority standing before them right there. There's an infinite difference in power and authority standing before them right there in front of them. What has he got to do with them? The difference is incomparable. It's infinite difference. But look at the second thing. They not only know that it's the Son of God with all power and authority standing before them, they know their future. Because they know that they have a final day of judgment. And they know that it's absolute. Look at the second question. Have you come here to torment us before the time? And then they follow that up with, if you cast us out, look, send us into that herd of pigs. There's an absolute nature to their statement here. There are no doubts. Do you hear any doubt? Do you hear any hesitation about who they're speaking to and what they can do in these sentences? There is none. You are Son of God. You have authority. You control our destiny. And please, it's not a matter of whether you can cast us out of these people. Is it okay with you if we go into these pigs? There is absolutely no doubt that Jesus is in control of their destiny and has all authority over their destiny and all authority about what he's going to do now in casting them out of these men. There's no doubt, there's no ifs, there's no buts, there's no maybes. Do you see that? It's absolute. They even know where Jesus' authority comes from. Look at what they say. They say, "Have you come here?" I don't think they mean here to the region of the Decapolis, right? The region of the Gadarenes. I don't think that's what they mean. Because they're talking about, have you come here before the appointed time for our judgment? No, the here is on earth. You know what they're really, really saying? They're saying something like this. Have you brought your pre-existent... Because if they're saying, have you come here from heaven to earth, they're acknowledging something. Jesus is pre-existent. Jesus is the eternal God. Have you come here? Have you brought the pre-existent authority from heaven to earth to judge us early? Is that what you are doing? I think that's what they're really saying. See, they know that Jesus' authority and supremacy is absolute. There's no question. Jesus will bring final victory. Jesus will bring final judgment upon these demons. You know, I believe these demons even help us to see something about ourselves and about particularly the way that Christians talk about Jesus. In fact, I think we get to see how ignorant sometimes Christians are when we talk about Jesus. Think about what these demons are saying. These demons, more powerful than any other human being on earth, are looking at a human, are looking at a man right in front of them, the man Jesus right now. Yes, he's fully God, but he's fully man right in front of them. And they're not saying that it's a matter of if Jesus can defeat them, if Jesus can give them final judgment, if he can cast them out of the demons, but it's when and are they allowed to go into those pigs. See, what they are saying in that is nothing can stop the sovereign will of Christ. That's their statement. Now think about some of the ways that Christians talk about Jesus. Jesus is standing at the door of your heart and he's impotently knocking so that you might, with your authority, let him in. Sounds pretty silly, doesn't it? Nothing can stop the sovereign will of Christ. That's why people go to China and Africa and Peru and places like that, because nothing can stop the sovereign will of Christ. Jesus will save and he will find his sheep, and there is nothing that the powers of darkness can do about it. We need to just be faithful and obedient and go. See, let's be real about something. If you are in Christ, you are in the absolute authority of the universe over every aspect of all creation. You are in the hands of the final conquering judge. Here's the best news about that. You are living in a time right now that these demons acknowledge that the death knell has already been rung. They're seeing it. Have you come before the time? You've already come here and you are already sovereign. We are already subjugated under your authority. The demons are already defeated right here, just awaiting the final hammer on the last day. Jesus already has the supremacy over every single possible realm. Think this through with me for a moment. Look at what Matthew has been doing in these incredible miracles that we've been going through leading up to this text in verse 28. In the whole of chapter 8, and even before then, in chapters 5 to 7, it was the authority of his teaching, the authority over words, right? And truth. But it's more than that. He has authority personally over people. He has healed diseases that nobody else can heal. Leprosy, paralysis, lame, blind, whatever else. Jesus has authority over personal afflictions, authority over humans. The scope widens. In verses 18 to 27 that we went through last week, Jesus calms the storm. He has authority over nature. He has authority over creation. And now, here, we are looking at the scope of Christ's kingdom, showing us that there is no force left untouched. He has authority over the spiritual forces, including those of darkness. People, creation, spiritual forces. Let me ask you a question. In these verses right here, see, we see unquestioned authority. Can you see that there is any single realm imaginable that Jesus might not be supreme over? And when we're talking about the spiritual forces of darkness, we're not just talking about one demon. There were enough demons to go in and possess probably 2,000 pigs. Okay? The name in the other accounts call them legion. It's not just one, it's legion. Is there any single realm imaginable left that Jesus might not be supreme over? Because let me tell you, if you answer, maybe there is a realm, maybe there is a realm that Jesus is not supreme authority over, you better go and find out who's in charge of that realm and follow them. But that's not the point here. See what Matthew is doing as we look at this whole section. Matthew is showing us that there is not a single realm imaginable where Christ is not king with absolute, final, sovereign, supreme power and authority. Not one. That gives you certainty. Do you realise that? That gives you certainty for your future. Because there is no doubt, there's not even a glimmer of doubt about what Jesus is in charge of here, okay? You get certainty either one way or the other. In faith, in Christ, it gives you certainty of salvation and an eternal future with him in his glory. Or, in rejection, it is certain of your eternal judgment. Either way, it's certain. Either way, there is no authority higher than Jesus. But it's not just the scope of the authority of the kingdom that Matthew is talking to us about here. It's also the operation of the kingdom in this world. I want to show you something just a few pages over in Matthew chapter 12. You might want to turn to Matthew 12, 25 to 29. See, Jesus has been casting out demons and the Pharisees have got something to say about it. And they say to him, hey, you're casting out Beelzebub by Beelzebub. You're casting out Satan by Satan. They accuse Jesus basically of being satanic. That's what they're doing. And Jesus in these verses of 25 to 29 answers that a kingdom cannot be divided against itself. Jesus is using beautiful logic. Hey, they're all on the same team. Why would the same team cast one of its members out? That doesn't make any sense, Pharisees. And in fact, you get to verse 29 and Jesus makes this incredible statement that there is no way a demon can be cast out unless first the strong man is bound. I believe very definitely the strong man that needs to be bound in the kingdom of darkness for this to happen is definitely Satan. I don't see any other way that they are talking about any other person but Satan. That means unless Jesus has made Satan utterly powerless against him in defeat, Jesus would not be able to cast out one single demon. Unless Jesus already is not in total power and authority and victory over Satan, then he would be powerless to do what he's doing. And this statement by Jesus in just the verse before, verse 28, is incredible. If it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons. And it is. He is God in the flesh. If it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, and he has, this is a few chapters over, he's already done it, then the kingdom of God has come. It's already happened. Here it is, right now, in front of you. It has come upon you. What does this mean? See, Jesus is showing his authority over demons on earth. And it's evidence that the kingdom of heaven has broken into earth. The little g god of this world is under the supreme dominance of Christ. Satan is awaiting his final banishment to everlasting destruction. That's what it means. That should give you all sorts of hope and joy. Jesus is the victor. Satan and all of the demons, the kingdom of Christ has come with the subjugating, listen to that word, subjugation. Everything under the commanding authority of Jesus Christ. They can't do anything outside of his will. That kingdom from heaven has come here to earth. Everything on earth, all of the little g god of this world, he is under the subjugating victory of Christ. All of the dark forces of this world, under the subjugating victory of Christ. Listen to me, we have nothing to fear. Nothing. Not even police in China. We have nothing to fear. Christ is king. His kingdom has come. Satan is the strong man who is bound and has no power to prohibit the victory of Christ. He has no power to prohibit the gospel of Christ. And that's exactly what Paul says to us in Romans chapter 8. Think about what he says to us in Romans 8. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation, in every single realm you can think possible, will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Brothers and sisters, if the demons were convinced of their defeat in front of Jesus, just by his very presence on earth right then, how much more when they witnessed the risen Christ after he died on the cross, conquering death and sin on our behalf, paying the ultimate penalty to defeat death and sin. How much more when they see the risen Christ? See, let me tell you, if you have not put your trust in Jesus, if you haven't, you will never, and if you don't, you will never know or taste that victory for all of eternity. You'll never taste it. You'll never know it. You'll always be under that condemnation of God for all of eternity. But if you have, you share in that victory this very moment. Right now. And we kind of need to live like it. See, in Christ we have a current victory. We have a current king of a current kingdom and a certain future outlook. We need to live like that right now. Going into 2019, we have certainty of hope. But the people who do have that are only the people who partake by faith. They partake in the kingdom, in that certainty of hope in the kingdom through faith in the one true king. Look at the next verses. The demons, from verse 31, the demons begged him, saying, if you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs. And he said to them, one word, go. Go. That's permission. That's just permission. That's all that is. Go. So they came out and went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. Now, it's hard to understand what's going on there. I can't answer it. I don't know. You know, maybe a couple of guesses, maybe the demons think that if they drown all of these pigs that the people in the town are going to be really angry with Jesus. I wouldn't put it past demons to scheme like that. Or maybe it's just the type of havoc and mayhem that demons do when they inhabit things. Maybe it's just that. But look at the next verses, 32 to 34. The herdsmen who were looking after these pigs, these herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. Not the response we expect. Hey, look at this, at what you've done. Please leave. Please go. Please don't be around us. And, you know, these herdsmen, they came, yes, they told them about the pigs, they told them about losing 2,000 pigs in the sea, in the Lake of Galilee. But it says they especially told the town people what Jesus did with these two men. Think about this. A legion of demons were cast out of men who, beforehand, they were so violent that people couldn't even walk past them. And now these demons are gone. You would think, big problem solved, right? These people look at Jesus and say, can you go away? Can you please leave? You're not welcome here. Maybe they're intimidated by Jesus' power. Maybe they don't like that sort of power around them. Maybe they're just afraid of losing more pigs. I don't know. Either way, I think Matthew is telling us something in the fact that Jesus has gone all the way over to this side in a Gentile area. You see, as you read through Matthew's Gospel, in fact any of the Gospels, you are consistently seeing Jewish rejection of Christ, aren't you? You're consistently seeing the Pharisees telling Jesus, disputing with Jesus, debating Jesus, accusing Jesus. And you could read this and say, oh yes, with that Jewish rejection, that means salvation is for the Gentiles. And you know what, if you said that, you would be wrong. If it was that statement alone, you would be wrong. Because here the Gentiles are rejecting Jesus too. See people, the people of the kingdom, the people of this victorious kingdom are not based on Jew. The people of this victorious kingdom, that's under the victorious kingdom. The people of this victorious kingdom are not Gentile. They are the people who do not reject Jesus and tell him to go away. They're the people who accept Christ. They're the people who put their trust in Christ. You partake in the authority and certainty of the kingdom by putting your faith in the king. That's not what these people did. So these townspeople ask Jesus to leave. He does. They go back to their homes, putting their trust in the things of this world. They're not interested in the authority of Jesus, in the power of the Messiah. They are interested in pigs and food and what they know in the past and present. See, unlike them, the demons have no doubt about their future. These ignorant townspeople say, please go. Jesus gets into a boat. He goes over to the other side while these people of the town go back to their own existence and face tomorrow without any grasp of the reality of their future. They have no understanding about their future. How pathetic. The demons know more than them. How pathetic. But that's the way it could be with us. We need not be like these townspeople. See, they just refuse the only one who has absolute control over every single realm of power that you could possibly imagine, and total control over the future, over the final day of judgment. Rejecting the supreme authority is a rejection of your only hope of certain hope. What are they going to do when they wake up tomorrow, these people? What do you do when you reject Jesus, the ultimate supreme authority over all of the future? What do you do when you wake up tomorrow and you've rejected the only one who has the future in his hands, that the demons know he has in his hands? What do you do when you wake up tomorrow? Well, all you have is stuff that's happened in the past, people that know from the past, and maybe a little ambition for the day. That's all you have left. And you and I, brothers and sisters, live in a world that is exactly like that, that wakes up each day, and all that this world has is its life up until now and some ambition for the day. That's all people have. That's all they have. Hope in the future is only certain when we put our trust in the one who holds the future, who has supreme authority over the future. I wonder where your hope is for this year. Better marriage? I want to be a better parent, good year with friends, hope the stock market goes well, maybe real estate prices go up, I want to be in good health, I want to have a great vacation, I do want to have a great vacation, I want to have a baby, a grandchild, a husband, a wife, I want to reminisce about old times and old friends. And even if any of your ambitions come to pass this year, what do they become next year? A memory. That's what they become next year, a memory. And the longer you live, the more distant those memories are in the past, with little or no help for you to grasp anything that bears your future. Listen, whenever we put our hope in the things of this world, we need to realize that in time, and especially on our deathbed, all that they will ever become is auld lang syne. That's all that they'll ever become, for the sake of old times. Where is that getting you? Ecclesiastes 2:16 says this, "For of the wise, as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten." This world sings auld lang syne, for the sake of old things. because it's all that this world has to see in a new year. That's all it can grasp onto, what's happened before. That's all it has. They're things that are eventually forgotten. But listen, brothers and sisters, we are not in a kingdom that is of this world. It has broken into this world, but it is a kingdom not of this world. We're in something so much better. Why would anybody give up the certain hope in the absolute supremacy of Christ for what can only become forgotten memories of old times, old lang syne? Listen, we need to sing a new song there. We need to sing new words. I'll ask the musicians to come up. We Christians need to change the words of that song and praise God that it's already been done. Listen to these words. When on that day, the great I am, the faithful and the true, the Lamb who was for sinners slain, is making all things new. Behold, our God shall live with us and be our steadfast light, and we shall ever his people be. All glory be to Christ.